Church, this is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. We read, And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there's not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And not last week, 2 weeks ago now, we heard Christ defining the kingdom of God, continuing to do so. And Christ had to rebuke his disciples. He had to instruct them about who the kingdom's for and how to receive and enter it. And to receive and to enter the kingdom of God, one must do so like a child. Meaning, you know, everyone, without exception, must enter the kingdom of God in a posture of humble dependence, a state of dependence. We'll enter the kingdom, as we'll see, not through riches, might, or power of law. We're going to enter only through the empty hand of faith, like a child, bringing to Christ our need and our request. And he's faithful to fulfill that request. Because when we come like a child, we are welcomed as God's children. Praise the Lord. But we're going to see today, what if we didn't? What if we came to Christ for eternal life, fully competent, fully accomplished, armed with every material blessing and accomplishment we could imagine on earth? My friends, if we did that, we would possess two things, and neither of them would be eternal life. We would possess one, sorrow, and a lot of possessions, too. We would not have eternal life. Look back at verse 22. Describing the rich man, Mark says this, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The rich man is the opposite of the children from Mark 10:13 through 16. Where the children, they have nothing but need of Christ, they receive and enter the kingdom of God. They're blessed. They receive Christ himself. With the rich man, he has everything except for Christ, and he leaves disheartened. In other translations, I'll say things like this word, like appalled or even angry. Sorrowful would be probably an understatement. There's a sense of like insult or offense. And on top of all these negative emotions, the man is also denied the kingdom of God. The man leaves appalled, offended, or sorrowful. Why? Well, says he, for he had great possessions. The rich man has the kingdom of God backwards, or his world, it's really upside down. The rich man and Jesus' disciples, as we'll see, they're so confused on this point that Jesus is going to have to turn their world right side up. Well, Jesus, he's going to say in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And these words of Christ are going to be our takeaway for this morning. Very simply, this is our argument. The first will be last, and the last first. Jesus' words help us apply this passage as well. For example, ask it this way. Should we also sell what we have, everything we have, give to the poor, and then follow Christ? What would that mean? What would it even look like in practice? But Jesus, rather than clarifying something like something as precise as how a rich person might be saved, rather Jesus says, the first will be last and the last first. That's his summary statement. Now think of it this way. We'll do it from a couple angles. Think of it this way. Jesus does not give us an economic formula by which we can know if we're poor enough to be saved. Right? As if that were even possible. For example, Jesus doesn't say, you know, as long as you're the bottom 15% of wage earners, entering into the kingdom of God will be way easier. Like easier than a camel going through the eye of a needle, you know, whatever that means. It's just not that simple. Nor is it stated that way. That's not the point. Right? Instead, Jesus, very much like Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, and like Jesus' teaching on children entering the kingdom of God, Jesus is challenging the whole framework, the whole perspective of their world and of salvation in particular, of eternal life. People in Jesus' day, much like our day, I would argue, they viewed the kingdom of God in terms of material blessing, maybe almost exclusively material blessing. In his day and before his time, there were very famous rabbis who they rose from poverty to wealth, and like that wasn't a problem. Like no one blinked. In fact, that made them, in one sense, the model of piety and success in their day. Material wealth was seen as this just unashamed marking of God's blessing upon a person. Well, much like people in Jesus' day, they'd also view God's blessing in terms of law observance or obedience to Torah. A famous example would be Paul himself, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, before he meets Christ and is changed, the Apostle Paul, he said this of himself. He said he was blameless regarding the law of Moses. And yet, this blamelessness would lead Paul to hate God's Messiah and murder or be co-responsible for the murder of Christians, the stoning of Stephen, famously. And yet, so even though Paul will say all that, Paul in Romans 7 says a very interesting thing about himself. Is Romans 7 verse 7? Yep. Paul says, he's talking about the law and all this stuff, and then he says, what shall we then say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And You'll see this in a moment with the rich man, but I just find it fascinating that two blameless men, Paul and the rich man, they're both going to be eventually convicted of sin regarding their relationships to possessions, or the sin would be covetousness. Isn't that interesting? But kind of more to our point for the moment, we're going to see today, Jesus does not regard external law-keeping nor material wealth as reliable markers for eternal life or inheriting eternal life. Law observance, material wealth, not reliable. In fact, Jesus is going to teach us that external law-keeping and material blessings may even mean the opposite of receiving, inheriting eternal life. It's a sinful worldly perspective that makes us guilty of living with backwards priorities, an upside-down perspective, where we have to be corrected by Christ, like his disciples. The first will be last, the last will be first. So how should we think about possessions and God's law? Look back at verse 17 with me. We'll see a couple of things. So first, we see the man's approach to Jesus. And notice also, sometimes we cheat a little bit with our Bible reading. That's okay. You have to have things in your head. But notice how up to this point so far, this man has no description yet. It's just a man. He's not called a rich man. He's not described even as a ruler, like other gospel accounts will say. And Mark, he's just simply a man. Just a man. There's no tension yet in the point of this story, is what I'm saying. It was verse 17. It says, and he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And friends, this approach is surface level. It's about as good as it gets. Like, it's borderline worshipful, right? He's on his knees, addressing Jesus as good teacher. He even asks the right questions. Like, he's not trying to test them or his disciples or Christ like the Pharisees are doing. It's this genuine question, his posture of humility. And we could just wonder as readers at this point, is this man about to receive and enter the kingdom of God like a child? I mean, the man even uses the analogy of an inheritance. So what a child would expect to receive from their parents seems relevant. Is this man about to be our first positive example of someone receiving the kingdom of God, of eternal life? We see Jesus' initial response. Jesus responds to the man's question with another question, typical Jesus, and then makes a statement. This is verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And this, friends, is the beginning of a problem, tension. It's a tough start to a conversation because Jesus' response is a challenge to this man's view of Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying, do you understand what you just called me? Do you really believe what you just said? And this question from Jesus has at least two implications. The first implication is that if it's true, if the address from this man is true, it means that Jesus is divine or something of that sort, because no one's good except God alone, right? And if that's true, that Jesus' goodness is to be somehow identified with God's goodness, then it follows that Jesus' commands are not just good rabbinic ideas. It means that Jesus' commands come with the full force, as if they're the good laws of God. That's going to be a problem in a moment. Second, not only does calling Jesus good mean that Jesus might possess this godlike quality of goodness, but calling Jesus good will also become a problem regarding inheriting eternal life for this man. See, this man, he came to Jesus quite differently than Jesus told us to in verses 13 through 16. where we're supposed to come to Jesus like a child or a dependent. But this man came to Jesus not like a child, but more like a wage earner. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers him. This is verse 19. He says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And Jesus is he's just doubling down on this man, calling him a good teacher. And he gives really a full dose of goodness. He gives the man God's good laws. But we can actually be even more specific. Jesus gives laws from what you'll hear is called the second half of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes you hear it referred to as like the second table of the law, if you're familiar with some of this. And if you ever hear that, the second table of the law, they call it that because those are laws in the Ten Commandments which address more people's relationship to their neighbor, like a horizontal, like man-to-man relationship. This would be in contrast to the first table of the law, the first four commandments, depending on your numbering system. That would focus more on how we relate to God, like don't make idols, Sabbath, things like this. But so Jesus gives him the second table of the law. But he leaves out one law. Did you catch it? I just think this is actually relevant. I don't think this is an accident, because Jesus left out a commandment. He left out, "You shall not covet." You shall not covet. And we read this for our reading of the law, of all things. Not planned. Can't make that up. Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Again, this is the same commandment that would convict the Apostle Paul, blameless Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, 7, right? Covetousness. It's the one Christ leaves out here. Covetousness is the opposite of the first will be last and the last first. Covetousness is the opposite of receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Mark 10, 15. Go through this. Covetousness is the opposite of having salt in ourselves and being at peace with one another. Mark 9, 50. Covetousness is the opposite of being the servant of all. Mark 9, 35. Covetousness is the opposite of taking up one's cross, denying oneself, and losing one's life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. Mark 8, 34 through 35. Mark's warned us through the words of Christ many, many times. This is Mark 8:36. This is not new teaching. It says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, and forfeit his soul?" And yet, Jesus omits the sin of covetousness when he lists the second half of the law to this man. And this emboldens the man to respond. This is verse 20. "So then he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.'" And then hearing this response, Jesus, the good teacher, he delivers the final blow. Verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And friends, Jesus is not joking here. This isn't hypothetical. And we know this because later the disciples will literally do this, or they'll say they did it. And in our last section, 10, 13 through 16, those children, they serve as an illustration of Israel's spiritual need. And in the same way, this man is essentially a living parable, a sermon illustration of sorts, of Israel's spiritual need, their problems. And Israel has an idolatry problem. And she's unaware. Israel fancies herself as being on the right side of God's kingdom program, of God's law, of his kingdom requirements. But she's dead wrong. She is deceived. Really, Israel's gripped and choked by the cares of this world. We would say, per Mark, Israel's the third soil of the parable of the soil, Mark 4. I'm going to read the relevant portion. This is Mark 4, 18 through 19. This really informs the whole of Mark, in my opinion. It says, of the soils. And there others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And we know that Mark's pointing back to this parable because of Jesus' response to the disciples. Look back at verse 28. You recognize a lot of this language. So First Peter begins to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And then, Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples, the rich man essentially did what the rich man could not, interestingly enough. But then listen to Christ's response. This is 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." And then pause for a second. So that's the exact same phrase we saw earlier in Mark 8 when he said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." We've heard this before. So verse 30, those people who do that for my sake and my gospel, verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you see how Jesus slid this in there in verse 30? So he said, the disciples are going to receive 100-fold reward with persecutions. Which means the disciples are, per Mark 4, they're the good soil. And unlike the rich man, he's really thorny soil, he's choked out by the cares and riches of this world, the disciples are the good soil. They're unhindered by the snares of Satan, the cares of this world. Rather, they're the ones who hear, they accept it, and they bear fruit. And the fruit, Christ is really specific, says 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And we come to Mark 10. When the disciples do this, they leave their possessions, their families, whatever. Jesus promises reward to match their fruitfulness. He says they'll receive 100-fold, but with persecutions. The parable of the soils is very much the context here. Jesus exposes the worldliness of this man through a simple but powerful rebuke from God's laws. He's holding up the mirror of the law to this man's soul, and the man fails spectacularly. He falls short, where his love of wealth, or we could say his covetousness, is publicly exposed. The math, theological math here, is very straightforward. This man initially, he stated a desire to inherit eternal life. You know, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In Christ, through this interaction, he reveals that this man desires not the kingdom of God, but the treasures of this world. Christ reveals that this man has not loved God's law from his youth, but himself. And by way of illustration, Christ reveals that Israel, representatively paying lip service to the law of God, in fact has no intention of following her God into her promised inheritance. Rather, as we're going to see later, we kind of know how the story ends. She's going to exchange her Messiah for cooperation with Rome, and one man specifically, for 30 pieces of silver, Judas, right? She's going to be ashamed of the Son of Man in his coming. She's not going to take up her cross and follow. She's going to attempt to save herself, and in the process, destroy herself. And so the man, he responds to Jesus' command in verse 22. Says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For the first time, we learn that there's a problem with this man. The mysterious man, in Mark, he has no description other than kneeling and honoring Christ with a title, good teacher. What we finally learn in verse 22, this guy has great possessions. And this little detail, hidden until now, it blows these verses wide open. Where the man, he could not lay hold of eternal life because he'd rather cling to the riches of this life. It'd be tempting. Sometimes we're tempted to do stuff like this, but we can't soften the law on this point. It would be tempting to explain these verses away, but we can't. We can't do that. Where Jesus, he is clear. He's unambiguous. He doesn't equivocate. Where love of money is not a virtue. Wealth and worldly success do not guarantee eternal life. In fact, it may often mean the opposite, a stumbling block. And the Apostle Paul gives similar warning. This is 1 Timothy 6. I think we read this already in our giving. It says, oh no, this is before, sorry. 1 Timothy 6:10, right before our section of giving today. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What should we do then? So Paul here at least tells us what to put off, namely the love of money. But thankfully, Paul also tells us in this section what to put on. And just listen to his pastoral advice here. This is 1 Timothy 6:9-11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, and then to put on, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And this is what the rich man needed instead. He needed to flee his love of money and take hold of eternal life, pursuing the virtues of Christ. And yet this raises many, many questions. I mean, how would we obey this? What would obeying this look like? And maybe to the point, does this passage mean we need to have like literally zero possessions? Like, should I just throw my watch at you and my phone? Like, I don't know. And so I'm glad we asked it. You know, let's first hear it from our Lord's own lips, say for this way. This is verse 23. It says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus repeats himself to the disciples. He reiterates the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God as a wealthy person. And this repetition, especially repetition in dialogue, this really keys on to the real issue in this text, to the real thrust or point of this passage. And then, to illustrate just how difficult this is, he gives an analogy. This is 25. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, say it this way. In other words, to answer the question, How difficult, Jesus? How difficult is it? Jesus provides the answer with a word picture as if to say, it's physically impossible. Super glad you asked. That's how difficult. So the disciples rightly respond. Verse 26, exceedingly astonished, they said to him, then who can be saved? Now, that's fascinating. Think about why the disciples ask that question. Because theoretically, they didn't need to ask that question. When they asked, who can be saved? That's because if we're just doing the literal math in our head, it just seems like an obvious answer would be, well, poor people can be saved, right? But that's not what they say. This observation gets us closer to the meat of our argument, the first will be last, last first. The disciples' entire framework, as is being revealed, their entire framework is the same as the rich man's. And this is why Jesus had to do this. This is why the Church of God needs Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God here in Mark 10. Because the disciples, though they're following Jesus, even though they're the good soil, even they live and breathe in an upside down world, even they needed to hear Jesus' correction of first will be last and the last first. And you just got to keep this in mind. This is the same group of men who literally gave up what they had to follow Jesus. So if you remember, look ahead to verse 28. Peter speaking on behalf of the group. He says, well, see, we left everything and followed you. And so even though the disciples did what the rich man could not, they're still confused about the nature of the kingdom. And then praise the Lord, Jesus clarifies what's going on. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and he said, well, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Earlier, we asked some hypothetical questions, really about application. We asked, how would we obey this? What would obeying this look like? And to the point, does this mean we need to have zero possessions? We'll take each question in turn. So first, how would we do this? Well, friends, you cannot. You can't bring your idols into the kingdom of God. And every single time you'll choose your idol over God, every single time. Every single time God calls you to obedience, you will disobey. You have something else to worship. Every single time God demands you for himself, you will be disheartened or offended or insulted, sorrowful. And this is actually one way you could evaluate your soul, where when the word of God comes to bear on your life, his law in particular, when the principles and commands of Christ make his will for your life clear, does your countenance fall? Are you appalled or disheartened by what's required of you? Or are you insulted by the demands of God's good laws? And if so, we could really paraphrase the response of Jesus to the rich man. Why call Jesus good if you think his commands are less than good? Right? And if you despise the law, you really are revealing that you despise the lawgiver. And then in that sense, eternal life would be a curse to you, not a blessing. You're going to walk away from the kingdom of God rather than entering and receiving it. Now, to be fair, that wasn't really an answer to our more pertinent questions, but it was a diagnosis. That was a diagnosis. So we would ask then, how would we obey this? And the answer is not to stare longer and harder at God's law. In point of fact, we actually heard it's impossible in the first place. And this is the application. This should be our great realization that our failure or the impossibility regarding God's law, it forces us to do our business with God. We're confronted with the reality that our only recourse or our only hope is God Himself. Our only path forward is the power and capacity that comes from God Himself. Or Christ will say, you know, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And this is why the apostles were able to leave everything and follow Christ. The apostles did the impossible, not by their own strength, but by the power of God. Or you could say, you know, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Or another place, I think it's Romans, the Apostle Paul will call the gospel the very power of God. Where the apostles or disciples, they heard the word, the proclamation of the gospel, or the call of their master, and they were transformed and compelled by him to delight in his law. Or the disciples, for to paraphrase, last time, two sermons ago, disciples received and entered the kingdom of God like children responding to the call of their father. They came to Christ as full dependents. They came as children who brought nothing except their need of him and their desire to be with him. And that's the difference between the rich man and the disciples. The rich man came, idols in hand, maybe literally. The apostles came with the open hand of faith. And this is the logic of the kingdom of God. We need to be aware. We actually need to be on guard to diagnose our confidence or our faith in the worldly appearances of wealth and law keeping, where this is not how Christ sees the world. Christ sees the world like we saw last week, where we enter his kingdom not through wealth and not through partial obedience. We enter his kingdom like children, and nothing less will do. And when we come as children, even that, as we'll see, that's not done by the strength of man. Or when we shed our idols and when we delight in God's law as children of God, that is the very power of God. All things are possible with God. He kind of briefly answered how we would do this. But now let's answer what this might look like. So obeying this passage, we saw already, it looks like fully relying upon the power of God as his dependent children to do what would otherwise be humanly impossible. But we're asking something a little bit more with this question. We're asking what it would look like to do the impossible. The impossible. And I think for this passage, it means two things specifically. First, it means giving to the poor. I think that's pretty clear. And second, it means leaving everything for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. So giving to the poor, leaving everything for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. And so just so you can see in the text, here's Christ's concern for the poor. This is verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And then regarding the second part, leaving everything for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, this is verse 29. It says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. And these two things, giving to the poor, leaving everything for the gospel in Christ, those should be two fundamental pillars of every Christian life, where we should be constantly concerned with the welfare of the poor, and we should regard every earthly relationship or material possession as secondary to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, for many of you, at times me included, you might view this as impossible. If that's the case, I would recommend you just reread verse 27. Friends, it's not impossible. The kingdom of God or the church of God is fully equipped by the power of God to do the will of God. As a favorite quote of mine, I think I first heard it from R.C. Sproul, but St. Augustine, he famously prayed to God saying this. He said to the Lord, you know, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command, command what you will. And in other words, give us your command and the ability to do it. And Augustine, he can pray a prayer like this because of passages such as Mark 10:27, where God commands and God also gives what he commands. And this includes our care for the poor and forsaking the riches of this world, where God gives what he commands and he commands what he wills. This is true for our earthly relationships. So this is sobering, but for many of us, the gospel has divided or will divide households, just like Jesus promised it would. This is Luke 15, verse 51. He says in Luke, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, friends, please don't misunderstand. Like, our earthly family is very important, but our earthly family is of secondary importance. It's not no importance, secondary importance, where if family triumphs over God's family or over the kingdom of God, your priorities are actually idolatrous. You'll stumble, you'll fall. The kingdom of God, in fact, may divide families. You could say it the other way also. Families do not divide the kingdom of God. And this new family of God is what Jesus is talking about when he promises rewards for his disciples. You'll notice, sometimes we read this too fast. Jesus isn't promising a future reward in heaven or whatever. No, like it's a present tense reward. This is Mark 10:30. Look at that. It says, about these people who give, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. So yes, of course, we're looking forward to the age to come. Absolutely. But Jesus promises these blessings now. Therefore, today, do not confuse your earthly family for the kingdom of God. You can say also likewise, you know, don't confuse your land or property, possessions for the kingdom of God. This is really helpful also when we talk about things like God's will. God's will. And many of us actually discern or attempt to discern God's will like idol worshipers, like the rich man, where we choose something, we make a choice, and if the choice results in material blessing, well then, well, golly, that must have been God's will. Rob that guy, I got $20, it's God's will. You know, we choose something, that was sarcastic. You know, we choose something, and if it blesses my material possessions or my earthly family, then I must have done God's will, right? Easy math. But friends, that's pagan. That's not Christian. And that's precisely what Christ is warning against. In fact, it's going to be the other way around. If you lose relationships due to your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, or if you suffer loss of property, opportunity, or worldly advancement, whatever, it may very well be because you are doing God's will. Okay, but some of you are smart Bible readers, you know that things such as Proverbs and other places in your Bible exist that associate blessing, especially material blessing, with godliness and following the Lord, right? That's there. And Jesus doesn't disagree, but Jesus is smashing idols. In church, the material blessings we receive, the family we receive, the property or blessings we receive with persecutions is in the church or in the kingdom of God. And they're not future, nor are they spiritualized away. Jesus says, now in this time. We could say, when we come to Christ like a child or like one of the least of these, when we even sacrifice relationship or reputation with our parents or siblings or children or lose property or essentially sign up for persecution, we yet still receive the fullness of the fellowship of God's people, even now in this time. And we also receive the full generosity of God through his people. And of course, in the age to come, we will also receive eternal life, the very gift denied to the rich man. Well, that briefly answered what this could look like. It looks a lot like caring for the poor and forsaking all for Christ's name and for his gospel, receiving a hundredfold in return. But finally, let's address the elephant or large animal in the room, the camel. The camel, of course. What was I thinking? Elephant. Do I even preach? What? And, you know, does this literally mean we need to have zero possessions? Is that the play? And to this specific question, we'd have to say no. No. And we can answer this from a couple different angles. So first, Jesus didn't command this of all his disciples. Where in point of fact, Jesus and his disciples rely upon the generosity of some of Jesus' other disciples, the rich ones, especially wealthy women, as they support his ministry. And this, you see this in the Gospels, especially in Acts, though. And then in Paul's letters, thanking the saints for their generosity, often naming them, these big donors. Second, if this command were true in a literalistic, absolute sense, then, this make any sense. Like, it would mean that giving possessions to someone would cause them to sin. Right? Like, they would know, if I gave all my possessions to, like, Mr. Dixon up here, he would now potentially transition from poor to rich, and now he can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Like, what are we doing, right? You might make you saved, but you're ultimately not loving people or caring for the poor because you're causing them to go to hell now or whatever, not entering into eternal life. And that's just clearly not what Jesus is communicating. A third, we do know that Jesus' disciples left much to follow him. That's true, but they didn't literally leave everything. For example, we know that Peter didn't leave his wife. We know it's because of a verse in 1 Corinthians. Other place we hear about Peter's mother-in-law, even in Mark. Jesus is going to hear her, heals her. Other disciples we know have land, and they're going to support Jesus and disciples with those resources. Maybe Barnabas in particular, if I remember right. So what's going on then? Like, what are we doing? Like, have we been hoodwinked or deceived into believing this passage applies to us when it doesn't? Or highly redefining things? But I'd say not at all. Another commentator, I think, said it really well. He said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. That's kind of a convoluted sentence. You know what I'm saying? If that gives you comfort that this doesn't apply to everyone, he's probably talking about you. That's what he's saying. In other words, you know, if it's comforting to you that Jesus has not demanded all your possessions today, you're probably the person Jesus is talking about. I also ran across another breakdown of these principles by another pastor. I think it's Kevin DeYoung, actually. And he summarized this into 7 application points. It's totally by accident I ran into this, but they're so good. I was like, you know, I'd probably plagiarize if I tried to rephrase these, so I just need to say I stole these. So it's from Kevin DeYoung. And they're way too good. I think, yes, Ackerman, nice work. So if you want these later, go ahead and get them to you. But I'll read them. It says, 7 application points. He says, well, we believe Christ is our everything, our all in all. We cannot serve two masters, right? Namely money. 2, we repent. We turn from any cheating, swindling, or lying, and we make amends with those we've mistreated. And he's thinking specifically of Zacchaeus, who was rich and distributed his ill-gotten wealth. 3, we put Jesus before profit. 4, we are generous. We give freely to help the poor and to further the cause of the gospel. 5, we are good stewards. We don't try to manipulate our way to God by lying, putting on a show, or trying to accrue power with our wealth. We are always shrewd, but never power-hungry. 6, we do not trust in our money. There's no real security in dollars and cents. The righteous rich do not expect their earthly shares to last. They live for the heavenly riches that do. 7, we demonstrate humility. We consider everything we have to be a gift from God. We are meek before others and meek before God. And indeed, friends, everything we possess is a gift. Even our birth on this earth, a gift. The world we live in, a gift. Any possessions or talents you might have, gift. You made none of them. For us then, to attempt to inherit the kingdom of God using God's own gifts as currency is to live in an upside down world. Those were already God's. And today is the day to restore sanity to our world and to see the world as Christ sees it. We must come to the Lord as the child we really are. And indeed, the first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Well, God, sender of your Holy Spirit, would you send us as we come to you? And Lord, you are also the sent one, Jesus Christ. Would you come with us and be with us along the way, strengthening us as we go, empower us, for without you, these things are impossible, and we would choose the idols of our hearts instead. May we go with you and with one another, calling likewise those who would receive your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.